we begin today, I get the great opportunity to, for the first time in months, dismiss our children to Children's Church. Praise the Lord. Amen. We're back. Our kids. My boy's excited. So off you go. There will be a worker in the lobby to lead your kids over and lead them in Bible study this morning. What a great song for us to transition into the Word of God with, to set up this time. And I get the great privilege of preaching the Word with you this morning. Today I'd like to talk about God's providence, His sovereign control and determination that lies behind all events in the world. And we're going to do that by turning to John chapter 11. Now, John chapter 11 is a popular text. It's the raising of Lazarus. And yet, we're not going to be in the latter half of the text this morning. Rather, we're going to be in the first 16 verses and looking at the sickness and death of Lazarus. You know, this year has been a unique year, to say the least. And many people have sort of begun to complain about 2020. Everybody's sort of ready for it to be over. There's memes on the internet all about 2020 being done with. We just need to get past it. And the problem is that there's no guarantee that January 1st, 2021, that everything's going back to the way it was, right? This has been a bizarre year that started with horrific fires across Australia and murder hornets and COVID-19, which is just the pandemic has spread across the globe and continues to affect many. There's a lot of views out there in regards to why bad things happen. Why things like a global pandemic happen. Why COVID-19 happens. Now, for some people, the answer is because there is no God, right? Atheists would say there is no God. There's no hope for the world outside of what man can do. This is simply bad luck. These are all natural explanations. There's nothing beyond that. It's just the way the cookie crumbles, and it is crumbling. Admittedly, though, this is a very small percentage of the world's population. In the latest polls, atheists number 0.03% of the world's population. That means that 99.97% of the world believes in a higher power, which gels with what Scripture teaches us, doesn't it? Right? That God has set eternity in their hearts, that He has made Himself known by even what is visible, Romans 1, that they could know He is there. But it almost creates another issue then. The question becomes, how come bad things happen when there is a higher power? How come these things still take place in the midst of having a view of God? And folks will ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, we could debate the good people aspect, but the question remains, why do bad things happen in light of a sovereign God, all right? Especially in view of a higher power? And I believe that there are rightly two views to answer this question, two camps, if you will, and surely there are nuances in both camps, but the two camps would be a high view of God camp and a low view of God camp. And this low view of God camp reminds me a lot of my barber in Quincy. I used to go to a barber in Quincy. Not so much a problem anymore. But when I was there, he and I were very open about who I was and what I was doing as a church planter. He knew it. There was a news segment on the television in the shop one day. Some atrocity was going on. And he brought it up and said, oh, there's another thing going on wrong in the world. And I asked him, I said, why do you think these things happen, John? And his answer was eye-opening. He said, well, God could fix it. God could fix the problem. We just need to tell Him about it. We need to show Him through our prayers. I said, ooh, you're so close. But you're wrong. That is in the low view of God camp, where they sort of exalt certain aspects of God to say maybe that He is all-powerful, right? He has the power, but maybe He just doesn't have the knowledge, right? Or maybe He's just not present in the situation. And so God might be omnipotent, but He's not omniscient, and He's not omnipresent. And so you have this deficient God. You have a deficient view of God. The high view of God camp is on the opposite end of the spectrum. That's where we would happily sit. Those of us from the Protestant, Reformed, Bible-believing camp, we would uphold the testimony of Scripture, what Scripture says about God, about His power, about His all-knowing, about His presence. We would affirm that God is perfectly good, that He is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing, that He is sovereign, meaning that He is in control of all things in this world, and that all things are a part of His good and perfect plan. Now, that doesn't mean it's an easy thing to grasp. It is a difficult concept to grasp at times, but today I want to look at the Scriptures, and I want to see how even sickness and death are a part of God's glorious plan, they're a part of God's loving plan, and they're a part of His sovereign plan. We'll be looking at that today, this morning, from John chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. I'll read that now. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to Him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I might awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Well, our text this morning takes place later in Jesus' ministry. This is around January or February of AD 30. This is just a couple of months prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. And in the previous chapter, the context is so important here, because in John chapter 10, the Jews were seeking to arrest Jesus, and they tried to kill him. And the reason they did that is because he made himself equal with God. In verse 30 and in verse 38, he said that he and the Father are one. He equated himself with God on high. And therefore, the Jews wanted to kill him. And so they left. We're told at the end of John chapter 10 that he and his disciples, they leave Jerusalem, and they travel to a place that is beyond the Jordan. It's on the other side of the Jordan. It's some 50 miles away. This is not a close walk. It's a day or two's journey from Jerusalem. And it is while he is here, in this location, that he is told that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, is now sick. Now, following this narratively, Lazarus is, at this point in time, he's just sick. He is not dead yet. He's still alive, as if there were still a chance in his eyes and in the eyes of his sister. Ironically, Lazarus' name means helped by God. And that's a great name for what comes at the end of the chapter, right? We go, wow, look what the Lord will do in his life. But nevertheless, in verse 3, we're told that Mary and Martha, they send word to Jesus via a messenger while their brother is still alive to inform him of what he clearly couldn't know, right? That Lazarus is critically ill. Now, we don't know what Lazarus had. To speculate would be pointless, but clearly it was bad enough that his sisters knew he was going to die. They knew he was dying. And out of human sorrow, they turned to a solution. They turned to God. They turned to Christ. Right? They love their brother. These are human women. These are historical women. So often, I feel like we take the narratives of Scripture and we put them in this category of story. We forget that these are bound in human history. These are real people with real feelings responding to a very real heartache in this moment in their life. Their brother is sick. He's dying. They don't want him to die. And so they reach out to Jesus, who is some 50 miles away, and they say, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Their obvious hope is that Jesus will return out of his love for Lazarus. You love him, right? If you love him, return and then come and heal him at his bedside. They believe he had the power, but he must not know. Otherwise, why would Lazarus be sick? Otherwise, why would Lazarus be dying? So they sent word. You know, these women in this text are a lot like my barber in Quincy. God can fix the bad things that are going on in the world. He has that power, but he needs to be informed. My barber would actually argue that's what prayer is for. Prayer is to direct God, to go, hey, oh, problem over there, quick, go fix it. As if God wasn't aware. And sadly, this is a low view of God. And I think it is safe to say that these sisters, at this point in their human history, had a rather low view of Jesus. That's about to be changed. But they had a low view of Jesus. They needed to believe fully in what Jesus was preaching in the previous chapter, right? This is no coincidence that this takes place following the narrative of John chapter 10, where Jesus claims to be equal with the Father. And then in John chapter 11, we're given the greatest miracle up to this point in his ministry to prove that very message, that he is, in fact, God, right? Jesus claimed to be equal with God. It almost got him stoned by angry Jews. And so there's a reason why John places this narrative here. Now, this isn't a problem. This concept of not knowing or not being near to Lazarus isn't really the issue. Jesus has the power to heal. If you remember back in John chapter 4, we see Jesus' second miracle, which was the healing of the nobleman's son. And even there, the nobleman had the same theory that these women had. If Jesus would come to his bedside, then he could be healed. And what does Jesus prove in that moment? He doesn't need to be next to the bedside. Go, your son is well. Right? He has the power over any distance. Jesus is fully in control. There's not the issue. In this text, they have faith in Jesus and his power, but it's still a weak faith. And even that is so important to the context of this narrative. We need to understand that these women had weak faith because there's a reason. It plays into what will happen later in this chapter. They are just like so many people in this world who wonder why bad things happen. Their brother is sick, their brother is dying, and they don't know why God is letting this happen. Now, Jesus hears all this from a messenger that Lazarus is sick, but he's omniscient. He actually knows this, right? He's all-knowing. In verse 4, Jesus replies that he is aware of Lazarus' sickness. He actually tells the messenger that this isn't the end, though. The end of Lazarus' story isn't this. This isn't going to be full stop. It isn't just his death. No. There is a greater purpose behind Lazarus' sickness, behind Lazarus' death, and will be behind Lazarus' resurrection. The answer here is found in verse 4. But tied into the beginning where Jesus' answer is, he says, this sickness, and look past the abbreviated commas, is for the glory of God. Don't miss that. This sickness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. That's why Lazarus is sick and dying. For the glory of God. Specifically, God the Son. You actually see in his answer here another nod to the claim that he had just made in the previous chapter, that he and the Father are one. Here he says that this sickness is going to result in the glory of God, to the glory of the Son of God. This is the same God in Isaiah 42 who does not share his glory with another. Jesus claims it right here. This is for my glory. And the Son of God, at this point in the narrative, is most glorified through Lazarus's sickness and death, not his uninterrupted well-being. Just pause for a moment and take that in. The Son of God is most glorified in this moment through Lazarus's sickness and death, not his uninterrupted well-being. That is remarkable. And maybe that's a tough one for some of you this morning, that God could intend sickness and death, even the sickness or death of a loved one, for His glory. But that is clearly Jesus' answer for the messenger to take back to Mary and to Martha. And it is very much so in keeping with the rest of John's gospel. If you were to go back to John chapter 2 and the very first miracle of Jesus, which is Him at the wedding in Cana, and he changes the water into wine. There, you would read in verse 11, the reason behind these miracles, it says, this beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory. That's what he's doing through these miracles. He is manifesting, showing, proving his glory. And the disciples believed in him. These miracles, including the resurrection of Lazarus, manifest the glory of Christ. They are directly in keeping with this purpose. And Jesus uses this in a unique way to advance the faith of many people, including these disciples. But the main thrust, the main and primary purpose of the miracles is to bring Him glory. And so Jesus says here that He is glorified amidst the sickness, the suffering, and the death of Lazarus. It's not the first time that we as a reader in the Scriptures are actually faced with this full on in John's Gospel. Two chapters before, if you remember, Jesus and his disciples come across a man who was born blind. Born with blindness, right? He's an adult man now. And his disciples ask the question to Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he would be born blind?" You see, they assumed, like many do in this world, that bad things happen because people do bad things. Right? It's a cause and effect. That's why someone had to have sinned, either he in the womb or his parents. Something happened. That's why this kid is blind and lived a whole life of blindness. Surely that has to be the reason. God is too good to allow that to happen, surely. Jesus replies, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus says it was part of my plan, so that I might be glorified through him. So this text in John chapter 11 is much like that miraculous healing in chapter 9. It teaches us that sickness and even death are not outside the purview of God. Rather, they are a part of His glorious plan. Again, this truth flies in the face of so many false teachers today, doesn't it? This just absolutely offends false teachers today to uphold a high view of a God who even could plan and purpose these things. I mean, so many people want to say that God has nothing but health, wealth, and prosperity in mind for you. They make God out to be someone who's sort of running after the devil, trying to pick up off all the messes he's making in your life. Right? "Oh, the devil did this to you, but don't worry, God's going to fix that. And then he's done this, but he'll fix that too." And so God becomes the servant But that is not the God of the Bible. Isaiah 45 describes the Lord this way. He says, I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So even calamity is not outside of God's use for good. Calamity may very well come into our lives. And all of it is within God's glorious control. We cannot accept only good from God. Job famously learned this issue. Remember, his wife came and told him he should just curse God and die. Your circumstances, Job, are just so bad that you just need to give up. You need to curse God and die. And Job's very wise response is this: you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? He says, it's from the Lord. Good and adversity, it's not outside of God's plan. God's not sitting by and going, oh no! Job says, we accept it. And just to prove that that's true, the very next phrase in Job chapter 2, verse 10 says, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Right? Inspired scripture reminding us this is true of God, that we accept not only the good, but also adversity. Job is just one example of a believer who suffered even in the purposes of God's glory. But scripture is filled with many more. I mean, the Apostle Peter, who is literally standing here today in this text, he is one of the men that Jesus is using Lazarus' sickness and death as a teaching tool for. And he tells Peter later in his life, at the end of this book, John 21, that Peter, when you get older, you're going to stretch out your hands, someone's going to bind you and lead you somewhere you don't want to go. And that's a direct reference to his martyrdom. We're told that. He spoke of this in the way that which Peter would suffer and die. The Son of God was glorified in the martyrdom of Peter. Now make no mistake, that's calamity for Peter. Ordained by God and perfectly in fitting with God's glorious plan. And so likewise, Lazarus' illness and ultimately his death were for the glory of God. Now, I recognize that we are looking at this narrative many years later. We're looking at it in hindsight. We know the end from the beginning. But these people didn't. Imagine, put yourself in the shoes of Lazarus or of his sisters in this moment. You sent word for Jesus who's 50 miles away and you haven't heard back yet. And Lazarus is getting worse and he's getting worse and he's getting worse. And Lazarus dies. That's real life. Right? That's real life. That's the realm where you and I live daily. We trust that God is working out. He must have a plan in the midst of all this, but we're not privy to the details. The messenger knew, but he didn't get there in time. He didn't have a cell phone. He couldn't call the sisters and say, don't worry about it. It's going to end in God's glory. It's going to be okay. Jesus just told me. Nope. They haven't heard. And Lazarus dies. And the women are sorrowful. And they begin to mourn and weep and are sad. Calamity has happened. That's where you and I live, in this uncomfortable tension. And yet it is only mitigated by a greater trust, a greater understanding of who God is. We cannot just speak about His power and His ability without speaking about His character behind it. Because we know that our God is not a cruel, He is not a maleficent God. He is a loving God. And the more that we understand His love, the more we can trust Him when life is full of sorrow. And that leads us to our next two verses here in the text, verses 5 and 6, where we see that not only is Lazarus' sickness and death a part of God's glorious plan, it's also a part of His loving plan for Lazarus' life. Now that might sound strange to say that one of the reasons, one of the purposes of God behind Lazarus' sickness and death was a personal love for Lazarus. We tend to define God's love in ways that only benefit us here now, right? If God loves me, He will make me happy. He will give me longer life. And yet part of God's love for Lazarus was sickness and death. It's clearly what we see in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. They knew that too, didn't they? Because when they sent the messenger, the word that he brought from the sisters was, Lord, back in verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. He loved them. And God loves with a perfect love. Amen? He does. Absolutely. He's not deficient in his love. One of the greatest fallacies that is so common in the prosperity gospel that preachers try to make, they try to take God and make him like us, to make him like a human parent and say, well, look, I love my child, and I would never give my child sickness or poverty or death. I would never do that to my kid. But God is not like us. Brothers and sisters, it is absolutely wrong to try to make God like us, as if we are the standard. We are not. We do not try and bring him down to our level. The Apostle Paul got it right in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of both the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And it is times when God's ways are difficult, when God's ways are mysterious, it is in those moments that a faith in His love for you will get you through it. It is so crucial to know of God's love for you. We could all use with a greater faith that God loves us in the midst of our hardships. Charles Spurgeon rightly said, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. So our trust then is in God. And we have to abide in His love. He called us to do that, didn't He? Abide in my love. You've got to trust me in my love for you. And dear brothers and sisters, abiding in God's love is so vitally necessary in the midst of a very fearful world in which we live. You better believe that you have neighbors who wake up every single day more and more afraid, more and more concerned about global pandemics and every atrocity that the world and the news could bring to their ears. If we at all are to be cities on a hill or lamps on a lampstand, then we really genuinely need to have a different standard for how we respond to quote-unquote calamity in the world. We need to set a different bar for our unbelieving neighbors. Because we have a hope. We have a hope that is beyond our circumstances, amen? We absolutely do. In fact, it's so beyond our circumstances that 1 Peter 1, he describes it as your hope is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. That is what the love of God has garnered you. That's what God's love has brought to you. The love of God has rescued you. It has not rescued you from the minutiae of your day-to-day circumstances. It's not rescued you from meager bank accounts or soreness in your throwing shoulder. Rather, God has redeemed you through His own Son, through the blood of His Son shed on the cross, so that you might dwell with Him in perfect unity and in perfect love forever. Spurgeon also said, blessed be God, our calamities are a matter of time, but our safety is a matter of eternity. So never doubt that God loves you. He loves with a perfect love. Even in the midst of sickness and death, Jesus' love was not in question here in this text. He loved Lazarus. Part of his loving plan for Lazarus was sickness and death. God's status as a loving God is not in question. It did not waver. And we can put our hope, you can put your day-to-day hope in that. That despite whatever craziness is going on in the world, you know that God loves you. He's given you a hope that's secure for you, locked away in heaven, imperishable. John, who's writing out this narrative for us today, later writes this of God's love in 1 John 4:16. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. Brothers and sisters, have you come to know that? Have you come to know and believe the love that God has for you? Because the very next words, God is love. It goes on to say, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. We live in a fearful world. The world's full of fear. Not in the midst of love. God's love does not cause us to be concerned. We have hope. And so do not fear. Do not doubt God's love in the midst of the pitfalls of life. Well, we've looked at the glorious plan of God, rather how the sickness and death of Lazarus is a part of God's glorious plan, how the sickness and death of Lazarus is part of God's loving plan. And I want to now look at how the sickness and death of Lazarus is a part of God's sovereign plan, His overarching plan. Verse 7, Jesus turns to His disciples and He says to them, we need to now start our journey, right? He waited. Remember, we were told earlier that He waited in verse 6. Because of His love for Lazarus, He hears that Lazarus is sick, and He waits for Lazarus to die. Then in verse 7, we need to go back to Bethany. This is just outside of Jerusalem, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And at this command, the disciples, in verse 8, are understandably hesitant. Because if you just read John chapter 10, they barely made it out. Right? People were trying to kill you, Jesus. What are you talking about? We're going to go back there? This just happened. Maybe traveling back isn't the best idea, Lord. But Jesus, in His response, He does this beautiful thing. He uses a parable. He uses a parable to simply point out that as long as you follow God's will, you are not in danger. Look at the verses 9 and 10. Here's the parable from Jesus. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. You see, as long as Jesus was operating in the light of God's will and doing exactly as the Father called Him to do, there's nothing to fear. You will not stumble. Christ did not stumble. There's no chance that God's plan was going to be foiled. You actually see this throughout the book of John again and again and again. This comes up so often. Jesus is keenly aware of His time. Repeatedly in John's gospel, Jesus told His disciples and others that they didn't need to worry about Him or them themselves because His hour or His time had not yet come. He says it multiple times. John chapter 2, John chapter 7. My hour, my time has not yet come. Now later, in the next chapter, chapter 12, the triumphal entry in verse 23, then Jesus says to them, the hour has come. So Jesus is keenly aware of His time. And He uses a parable in this text here to say the same thing here. There's nothing to worry about. We're still walking in God's will. We're walking in the daytime, as it were. It's safe to operate. And the reality is that every one of our days is numbered. There's nothing that can cut short God's plan for your appointed time. And so even in the midst of sickness and death, God's love for you is tied to an inalterable sovereign plan. He genuinely has a plan. He's not making this up as He goes. God knows. It's the same principle we've come across time and again throughout John's gospel. God's will cannot be thwarted. Remember in John chapter 7, when Jesus is claiming equality with God again, we're told in verse 30 that the people were seeking to seize him, and yet no man laid his hand on him. Why? Maybe because the disciples were so well armed and a brutal... No, that's not it. Here's why. Because his hour had not yet come. That's why Jesus was secure to preach the message. It happens again in John chapter 8. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. There's a plan. He's following it perfectly. And brothers and sisters, when your hour comes, it comes. But before that appointed time, there is no fear for those who submit to the purposes and the will of God. Now, if you want to add a little hardship into your life, then by all means, reject God's word, right? Look how it worked out for Jonah. Go the other way, see what happens, right? God absolutely disciplines his children when they are in rebellion. But for those who are submitted and living faithfully to the will of God, there is no fear. The safest place for you to be is smack dab in the center of God's will for your life. Read the word, see what it says, and obey. 100% security because God is Lord. And so now, we've seen in this text, God can use the sickness and the death of Lazarus for his own glory, out of a love, a pure love for Lazarus, and it's all part of God's overarching sovereign plan. But now I want to show you the result in the few minutes we have left. I want to show you what kind of fruit comes from this. What's the point of it all? Why? Why do these things happen? And I think the correct answer is for spiritual fruit, for spiritual results. And I'd like to label in your notes, if you're taking them, for kingdom results. The reason these things are happening are for kingdom results. Remember, Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven. He did not preach a message of your best life now. He sought to bring more and more citizens into the kingdom of God by faith. And God's plans are ultimately concerned with kingdom results, not with worldly results in the here and now. And so when suffering and sickness and pain and death are all included in God's plan for your life, then the reality is that the kingdom results are where those benefits are seen. And that truth, I think, is bore out in this text. It's shown even more vividly in the person of Christ, and it is a consistent thread throughout church history. But God is building his kingdom, and his kingdom results are the end game. So look at verses 11 to 16 here. Honestly, I'll tell you right now, as a preacher, as a pastor, it would be phenomenal. It would be so wonderful if I could just promise people a Job-esque result if they're going through a Job-esque trial, right? Oh, don't worry about it. In the end, you're going to get twice as much as you had before. It's going to be great. But the Bible does not teach such worldly advancement. And in the case of Lazarus, God used this man's sickness and his death to produce kingdom results that otherwise would not have come about. Let's look at this text again. In verse 11, Jesus says to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." And he's using a euphemism here for sleep in regard to Lazarus. Sleep is often used as a euphemism for death. If you remember, David, we're told in the scriptures, he slept and was buried with his fathers, right? That Solomon slept and was buried with his fathers. It'd be a real shame if that meant he just passed out for a few minutes because he got buried with his forefathers. But it means actual death. In fact, it's used in the New Testament as well. In Acts chapter 7, where at the stoning of Stephen, we're told that at that moment he looked up, he said, "Lord, do not hold this against them." And then he fell asleep, meaning he died. So those who sleep in Jesus are the believers who are dead. But even though Jesus cushions Lazarus' death in such beautiful language here, the disciples are a little slow on the upkeep. Completely they misunderstand this. They think literally that Lazarus has just fallen asleep and that Jesus is really worried. And we need to go wake him up. And so there's a little bit of humor in the scriptures here at this point. Lord, if he falls asleep, he's going to recover. He'll be all right. Surely, Lord, we don't need to put your life or our lives in danger by going back to Jerusalem. He's having a nap. He'll be okay. Not that big of a deal, Jesus, surely. Well, Jesus makes it clear because they're dense. And so in verses 13 to 15 here, Jesus, he shows them, he says, Lazarus is dead. That's what I'm talking about here, right? Verse 14. But then Jesus shows them, he references a kingdom result about why this has happened to Lazarus. And I want you to see it today here. Look at verse 15 again. Jesus says, I am glad. Ooh, stop right there for a second. Glad about what? That Lazarus got sick and died and I wasn't there. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Right? He chose back in verse 6 to stay. I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad we didn't jump the gun, go early. There's a purpose in this. It's a kingdom result. I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there. Simply understood, it is the resurrection of Lazarus that will be a faith-growing event for the disciples. It emboldens and it deepens their faith in Jesus Christ as the real Messiah, as the Son of God. And those men wouldn't be the only ones. We're told later that Mary and Martha themselves are bolstered in their faith. Look at verse 27. Martha responds about in faith there. Furthermore, and perhaps most dramatically, in verse 45, after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, we are told this, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, Jesus had done, believed in him. Many. Lazarus' sickness and death and subsequent resurrection led to many people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you, is that not a positive result? Maybe a harder question is it a worthwhile result? Do you think that if Jesus had told Lazarus ahead of time that his sickness and death would result in the salvation of many, that maybe even Lazarus would have been willing to die? We don't know. To do so would be conjecture, but I do know what the Apostle Paul would do. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul wished that he could even lose his salvation if it were to guarantee the salvation of others. His motivation is their good, their eternal good, their kingdom result, not in a power or influence or riches in the life here and now. He wasn't concerned about a comfortable life. He said, if they could get saved, if that meant their eternity was secure, then I would trade. I would put everything on the line for their spiritual salvation. He says that in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That's what I want. Paul cared about kingdom results. He wanted to see people saved. And the circumstances of this life were secondary in light of those results. And so Jesus says to his disciples, I'm glad that Lazarus died and that I wasn't there so that you might believe, so that you could see it and believe. God used sickness and death to bring about a spiritual harvest. God uses what we might look on and label in this world as bad. He uses those things for kingdom results of a far greater good. That is shown so plainly in this text. But isn't the greatest example of that exact point the narrative of Jesus? Right? It's found in the life and death of Jesus himself. The Lord, he died upon a cross. And the disciples went into hiding. They were despondent. They were mourning their loss. As far as they were concerned, the worst possible thing has just happened. Calamity, they could shout. Right? Talk about why bad things happen to good people. R.C. Sproul rightly said, that only happened once and he volunteered. Because Christ is good. Christ is perfect. He's the good one. And it happened to him because he volunteered. Knowing there is a greater kingdom result. God, in His sovereignty, in His love, for His glory, He used the death of Jesus to bring about the greatest kingdom result there is. And aren't you glad He did? I am. It is through the death, it is through the burial and resurrection of Jesus that sinful man can now be reconciled to a holy God. 2 Corinthians 5, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Right? 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The circumstances of this flesh and the life that we live are secondary to the kingdom results that lie beyond. There's a far greater spiritual reality, a far greater kingdom result that took place in the midst of the death of the Son of God. You and I are here today and could even glorify God today because God's plan for Jesus included suffering and death. Even the horrendous nature of death on a cross. And really, since that time, church history has shown that again and again and again, that God's people care about kingdom results even to the point of giving of their own life, giving of their own circumstances. God's people are not most concerned with their best life now. We're looking toward a spiritual harvest, a kingdom harvest. Many of God's people have suffered, endured sickness, pain, loss, even death, all in the hopes of reaping a greater kingdom harvest. Almost every single one of these apostles who Jesus says, I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there, almost every single one of them would be martyred for their faith in Christ. Peter was martyred in Rome. James was martyred in Jerusalem. Philip in Phrygia. Matthew in Ethiopia. Andrew and Thaddeus in Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Turkey. And Bartholomew and Thomas were martyred in India. They all gave up their lives. They gave up their earthly well-being for kingdom results. They considered the cost, and they opted to consider the kingdom result more value. It was of more value than the ease of life now, or of a life free from suffering, free from sickness, and free from death. Ironically, in the midst of this talk here, and this commitment, this discussion of faith, the next person to stand up and say anything is the one who's most often associated with disbelief or unbelief. It's Thomas, right? Whose Greek name is Didymus. Thomas speaks up and goes, well, gents, if he's going, we're going too. Right? We live and we die with him. Where my Savior goes, I go. That's tremendously courageous. He does not get enough of notice for this comment. He's often known only for what he says in the end. This is a tremendous comment. Where he goes, I go. We go together. We go with Jesus goes. And we consider a greater result. This kind of courage is what would lead Thomas later to take the gospel to India and die there, showing people Christ. And so as we close, I want to ask how you approach, I want you to consider how you approach suffering, how you approach sickness and death and adversity, calamity in your life. Do you consider God's glory Do you consider God's love for you? Do you consider His sovereign plan in every pitfall that you face? We ought to be a people with a kingdom perspective, a perspective that lies beyond. And right now, if you struggle with life's trials and tribulations, then perhaps you need to begin with a prayer like the man in Mark 9 who cried out, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Maybe you need to confess that to the Lord. Say, "Yes, God, I do believe that You're in control of COVID-19. I do believe that You're in control of all of these things. You're sovereign over all of it, God. Help me in my unbelief. Help me where I'm weak, Lord. Help me more to trust in You." And that I would take that parable to heart here and just encourage you that while it is yet day, while you yet have breath in your lungs, go and live for the glory of God. Go and make Him known. Show Christ, be bold, and seek those kingdom results, especially in the lives of your loved ones. And as you do so, make sure you give God the glory, because He's worthy of glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a text for us today to consider, Lord, to take in. God, Your sovereign plan in the midst of all of life's sorrows. We are but fleshly human beings, God. We are men and women who often can't see past the length of our nose, Lord, and only see our trials, only see our circumstances, and fail to see a sovereign and loving God who works and orchestrates all things out for His glory, for kingdom results far beyond what this life offers. And so, Father, help us to see with those eyes. Help us to see our life and our circumstances in the midst of an eternal plan that You, O God, are working out. And Lord, may we live submitted lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.